Hari Hari Bo. Thank you for coming, everybody, and welcome to the Sri Sri Radha Krishna Temple. We're starting a new series today. I call the series Built for Bliss, and the first installment is How to Experience Life as a Thrill at Every Moment. These are the words of our spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada. He's the founder and acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and these are all based on his teachings. And he explains in his commentary to the Bhagavad Gita that if you're not experiencing life as a thrill at every moment, there's something wrong. Because constitutionally, we're supposed to do that. And all of us have moments of bliss and euphoria. All of us have moments when we feel we've been touched by the divine. Maybe we're on a mountaintop somewhere. Maybe we're doing meditation. Maybe we just had our favorite lemon meringue pie. Maybe we're listening to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And you just feel great. You just feel transcendental. You feel transported. Like nothing can touch you. But 24 hours later, we're down in the dumps. You know, we're reading some trashy novel about a serial killer. We're renting DVDs, some Hollywood garbage to brainwash us and dirty our minds. And we think, well, you know, why couldn't I sustain that? It was so great. And it was just yesterday. Why can't I live life on that level all the time? And Prabhupada says, not only can you, but you should. And when you are living life as a thrill at every moment, that's a sign that you're in your normal, constitutional, healthy, spiritual condition. And if we're not, it means we're not entirely healthy. We're put here for five purposes. One is to enjoy a relationship with God. The other is to experience meaningful relationships with other people. The other is to develop maturity of character. The fourth is to express ourselves through our abilities. And the fifth is to fulfill the particular mission that we're here for. And we're all pleasure-seeking living beings. That's something we have in common. The first lecture that I went to at a Hare Krishna temple in 1970 in Australia, those were practically the first words out of Upendra. Upendra was the devotee who I'd met on the street, got a magazine from. He gave me the address. And it just so happened that the temple was in easy walking distance of where our apartment was. So we went along on a Wednesday night. They had Gita classes Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And basically, almost the first sentence that came out of his mouth was, "We are pleasure-seeking living entities." And I thought, well, I can't argue with that. Anyone not seeking pleasure? Anyone seeking pain? Get up out of bed this morning, "Dear Father in Heaven, please make me break my leg and make the pain be excruciating." In fact, one time we were distributing books in downtown Melbourne and they had the tramways. They had tracks and they had the overhead cables. And apparently around mid-afternoon, a young girl walked in front of the tram. And I didn't see it. I'm kind of glad I didn't because it probably wasn't pretty. All I could do was hear her screaming at the top of her lungs. I mean, you could hear it like a mile away, even in downtown traffic. "I want to die, I want to die, I want to die." So I guess the pain was pretty excruciating. But her desire to die was to get away from the pain to a place that, if it wasn't pleasurable, it was less painful. Even people that commit suicide, imagine that whatever happens after they do away with their body is going to be less painful, or perhaps even more. Is Jai down there? No. I didn't bring him up this week just for that reason. Just for that reason of what he did last week. If not pleasurable, less painful than it would be initially. So we're looking for pleasure. The problem is we don't know where to look. Here's a slide of an animal, a gazelle. And where is the animal? And what sort of environment is it? Is it in a mountains, or is it in a jungle? What kind of environment is it? It's in a desert. Probably the cactuses gave it away, right? Now this animal thinks it sees water. It's looking on the horizon and it looks like there's a shimmering oasis of cool, clear water there. "Keep a moving, Dan. He's a devil, not a man, and he spreads the burning sands with water. Cool, clear water." So the animal doesn't know that this is a mirage, a phantasmagoria. It takes what is visibly evident as reality and runs anticipating a nice, nice, cool, refreshing drink of water. And in the course of running and running, and of course the mirage is receding, getting further and further away, and eventually the animal dies. It's not that water doesn't exist. There certainly is such a thing as a water. The problem here is that water doesn't exist in the desert, and so the animal was looking for the water in the wrong place. Apply this to our own situation. It's not that pleasure doesn't exist. Pleasure does exist. I mean, we get little glimpses and whiffs of it every once in a while in our life. I mean, positive pleasure. It exists, but we're looking for it in the wrong place, and that's this material world. Because this material world is not built for pleasure. We're built for bliss. But in this material world, it's an incompatible situation. Just like we're built to walk on land. We have feet, we walk upright, and we can do pretty well on land. Plop us in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, we got a problem. If we had fins and gills, we would be at home there. But we don't. We're landlubbers. We got a problem. So we are, according to the Bhagavad Gita and any scripture of the world that you want to consult, we are not these material bodies, we're eternal spirit souls. And we come from the world which is eternal. But somewhere or other we've landed in this world which is temporary. And the eternal spirit soul can never be happy in a world which is temporary, any more than a fish can be happy out of water. Give it a Porsche, give it a house, give it a big bank balance, give it a bowling trophy, whatever, it's not going to be satisfied. There's going to be a big hole in the life. So we want happiness, that we can all agree on. But why are we frustrated? Because we don't know how to get it, and we don't know where to get it. Life is meant to be enjoyed. It's not meant to just to get through it. You know, you have all these cynical sayings. What are some of the sayings? Life's a bummer and then you die. All these cynical sayings. No, it's actually, you're right. You're right. Your deepest impulses are right. You're meant to enjoy your life. You're meant to enjoy it fully, and you're meant to enjoy it every moment. The problem is we don't know how to achieve that. And the enjoyment that we have is occasional, and it's conditional. Thanksgiving's coming up, and we're thinking, oh man, am I going to have fun with the cranberry sauce and the sweet potatoes and the mashed potatoes and the gravy. Man, am I going to have fun with that. But come Thursday afternoon, about 4 o'clock, you're going to be like a zombie. Oh my gosh, oh, I ate too much. Oh, my stomach hurts. Where's the Pepto-Bismol? That's not real enjoyment, because there's so many conditions put onto it. First of all, you're hungry. You're hungry, you eat, you get relief from hunger. And then you eat too much, and then you're just out on the other side. You had a misery here, and you had a little time when you got some relief, and then you got a misery here. So where was happiness there? You might have had a momentary relief from suffering, but where was happiness? So the enjoyment that we what passes for enjoyment is not really such. It's conditional and it's occasional. Real enjoyment has five characteristics. The first one is it's unconditional. There are no bounds on it. We can experience it in all time, places, and circumstances. It's unlimited. There's no end to it. It's unshakable. There isn't any catastrophe or any calamity that can dislodge you from when you're situated in transcendence. It's unearned. There's really nothing that we do to earn it. It's more like something we need to claim as our heritage. And it's unending as well. It's eternal. If it's temporary, it's not real. Bhagavad Gita says, that which is eternal has no cessation, and that which is temporary has no endurance. Or that which is real has no cessation, and that which is unreal has no endurance. So you'll know you're experiencing real happiness when it has no cessation. Now in England, they recognize there's a lot of drug addicts on the streets. There's a lot of drug addicts. And rather than have these people mugging travelers and tourists and breaking into shops and getting money to feed their drug habit, the government of England has places where drug addicts can come and get some script just to keep them calm. That doesn't mean, number one, that the government of England condones the drug habit. It doesn't mean that the Queen of England is a drug pusher. Actually, they're very much against the taking of drugs. But they recognize that it, under certain, they need to give the drug addicts something in order to keep them pacified. It's not at all a recommendation or a certification of the habit. So similarly, we are meant to serve God. We're not to pose ourselves as independent enjoyers. We're not meant to see ourselves as apart or separate from God, or as enjoyers apart from God. Just like the finger is part of the body, and its meaning is to serve the whole body. The idea of the finger thinking of itself as independent has no meaning whatsoever. And a finger which is independent, a severed finger lying on the street, you just kick it. It's just has no value at all. On the other hand, the finger attached to a famous violinist or conductor, you might insure it at Lords of London for millions and millions of dollars. So our meaning is in our attachment to God. That's where we derive meaning and pleasure and satisfaction. The independent enjoyer, the I and mine that we talk about constantly, is illicit. And yet God allows it to go on under limited circumstances. So many people say, well, God put me here to enjoy. He created this world for me to enjoy. So when I enjoy, God's enjoying. When I smoke a cigarette, God's enjoying. When I drink a beer, God's enjoying. That is totally bogus. God does not support your smoking your cigarettes. He does not support your drinking your beer. He does not, in fact, support your independent enjoyment at all. But he allows it to go on. He allows it to go on, just like the England allows the drug addicts to take their drugs. But at any moment, it could be all wound up. Someone in Parliament proposes, I don't think we should give it out anymore. And economy is bad. So they stop it. And in a minute, the whole thing is arrested. The whole thing rolls to a stop. So whatever independent enjoyment that we're allowed, it's only due to the will of the Lord. And it's conditional and it's limited. And why is he not recommending it or condoning it? Because he wants us to enjoy unlimitedly, unconditionally. This is the Lord, and there's a description of Lord Vishnu, from whose body the universes emanate. When it's time for creation, Krishna expands into Mahavishnu. Mahavishnu lies down in a corner of the spiritual world in what's called the Mahatattva. It's where earth and air and fire and water and mind, intelligence, and false ego are all conglomerated. And then Mahavishnu exhales. And from his breathing and from his pores, unlimited universes emanate. And thus the material creation comes into being. And into that material creation, through his glancing, millions and millions of spirit souls, such as you and I, enter into material nature. And according to our karma, we spring up in 8,400,000 species of life. Aquatics, reptiles, birds, mammals, human beings, demigods, and so on and so forth. And that creation goes through phases of manifestation and non-manifestation. It's manifest for some trillions of years, and then it's non-manifest for some trillions of years. That corresponds, the trillions of years by our calculation, correspond to the exhalation of Mahavishnu. He exhales. And the universe, by our calculations, is manifest for literally trillions of years. Then he inhales, and the universe is dissolved. When the universe is dissolved, there are all kinds of cataclysmic events. The sun gets 12 times hotter, the oceans get turbulent, there's all kinds of storms of destruction, and so on and so forth. You know what Lord Vishnu does when the universe is in the process of being destroyed? You know what he does? He goes to sleep. That's cool, right? I mean, talk about chilling. Talk about chilling. That's the ultimate chill, right? He's not disturbed. Now, is that unconditional happiness? Is that deep, deep satisfaction? I think so. And he actually enjoys it. He enjoys the rocking of the waters of devastation, the waters of destruction. And he's just sleeping away. Now, how about you? Can you sleep at night? Can you sleep at night? Because to him, this whole universe is just an out-breathing and in-breathing. It's no big deal. It's not enough to get worried about. How about you? How about you? You sleep at night? Or do you let little things bother you and keep you awake? Do you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning like that? Because you're supposed to get a good night's sleep. If you're in good spiritual consciousness, you won't worry. Because everything's in God's hands. He can handle it. He can handle it. And if he doesn't get upset by it, who are you to get upset by it? I mean, if he can handle it, you don't need to worry about it. So if you're in good spirit, you should sleep at night and not be tossed and turned by the waves of worry and the waves of your mind. So here Prabhupada says in the Srimad Bhagavatam, there are many living entities within the ocean who enjoy the activities of eating, sleeping, defending, and mating. If such insignificant living entities can enjoy life within the water, why can't the Supreme Lord, who is all-powerful, sleep on the cool body of a serpent and enjoy in the turmoil of violent ocean waves? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the scenario of the Bhagavad Gita. There's a huge war about to take place. There are the Kauravas on the one side, and then there are Pandavas on the other side. And Arjuna is right in the middle of the whole thing. And some of the bad guys, his opponents, with whom he has to fight and kill, are his cousins, his teachers, his relatives. So he has an attachment for them. And it's very difficult for him to overcome paralysis due to his bodily attachment to those antagonists. You've probably experienced the same thing yourself. Someone asks you to throw a dart at just ink blotches on the wall, you have no problem with throwing the dart at ink blotches on the wall. Someone asks you to throw a dart at Osama bin Laden, you probably have no problem throwing a dart at Osama bin Laden. Someone asks you to throw a dart at your cousin or your brother or a picture of your mother, you find it hard, don't you? You find that you're somewhat paralyzed. So Arjuna found it difficult to fight against his cousins and teachers and brothers. It was the ultimate moral dilemma. They were the bad guys, but he had a bodily connection with them. And he found himself paralyzed. And he looked at Krishna to get some advice. Arjuna was a big, big, stalwart, staunch warrior. Think of, you know, a decathlon athlete, gold medal. And he's paralyzed, he's shivering, he drops his weapon, and he turns to look at Krishna. Krishna's smiling. He's smiling, like that. He's smiling. What's the problem? What's the problem? Because Krishna is God, and he sees everything, past, present, and future. 5,000 years ago, the Lord personally descended. He was on the planet for 125 years, and he enacted pastimes, such as the one I just described. So the pleasure is unconditional pleasure. It is not tempered by material circumstances of hot and cold, honor and dishonor, happiness and distress. Prabhupada says here, generally a materialistic person becomes very happy when there is something for his sense gratification in his body. But when he sees that others have something more than he has for their sense gratification, then he's sorrow and envious. You buy a new car and you spend $55,000 and you go out on the road and it's a new car, it's the model that's never been put out before, and everybody looks at you. Everybody rubs it. Oh, look, there's an X2 2300. Like that. But a month later, and it's not the car that gives you pleasure, it's the attention. You spent the money for the prestige. You spent the money for the attention. Otherwise, a Toyota Corolla would have done the job just as well. Probably gotten even more miles on it in the end. And a month later, some other manufacturer comes out with some other model, and no one's looking at you anymore. It's yesterday's model. And you feel disappointed, you feel cheated, you feel what? Sorrow and envious of the guy who's got the latest model car. When he's expecting some retaliation from an enemy, he's in a state of fear. And when he cannot successfully execute something, he becomes dejected. A devotee, on the other hand, who is always transcendental to all these disturbances, is very dear to Krishna. So we are called devotees, and what we practice is called bhakti yoga, or love and devotion. That when one, as a part and parcel, is engaged in the service of the Lord, he hasn't got any of these worries. He hasn't got any of these concerns. This is a conversation between Vyasadeva. Vyasadeva compiled the voluminous Vedic scriptures, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volumes of scriptures. And at the end of compiling, and those scriptures dealt with spiritual subject matters, material subject matters, they dealt with medicine, they dealt with architecture, they dealt with war, they dealt with astrology, as well as spiritual subject matters. And after having compiled all these scriptures, Vyasadeva wasn't happy. He felt there was something left undone. So his guru, Naraji Muni, came to him, and he said, you have encouraged people to enjoy in the material world. And there are four areas of enjoyment that we all pursue: artha, kama, dharma, and moksha. Artha means money, because without money you can't pursue pleasure, can you? So first, you're looking for money. Kama. Kama means pleasure. When you have money, you get pleasure. And then dharma means mundane religiosity. You like to have everyone point you out on the street. He's a very good man. He's a very religious man. He's a good LDS. He's a good Jew. He's a good Muslim. He's a good Hare Krishna. And it adds to your prestige. It's what we call churchianity, not genuine spirituality. And then finally, moksha. Moksha is the self-assurance that I'm a good man, I've done good things, and if there's a reward in heaven, if there's salvation, I'm going to get it. And how often do we say when someone totally unworthy, someone totally nasty, someone totally nonsensical, and they die, we say, oh, he's gone to heaven. Oh, no, wonderful. Probably not. Newsflash, probably not. And many people can follow the scriptures, even follow the scriptures, and the scriptures can mislead them as well. And that's what Narada Muni has cautioning here, Vyasadeva. He says the people in general are naturally inclined to enjoy, and you have encouraged them in that way in the name of religion. This is condemned and is quite unreasonable. Because they are guided under your instructions, they will accept such activities in the name of religion and will hardly care for prohibitions. So what's wrong here? What's Narji saying to Vyasadeva? He's saying it's not about religion. It's about relation. Religion is useful as a stepping stone only insofar as it awakens our relation with God. Because it's in relations that we get pleasure. It's not in things and acquisitions and awards and kudos and ceremonies. It's in relations that we get pleasure. And the ultimate relation is our relation with God. So if religion is not leading to relation, then it's condemned. It's condemned. Here it is stated in the Gita, to attain material heavenly planets and enjoy their facilities, he sometimes performs sacrifices, but when his merit is exhausted, he returns to earth again in the form of a man. This process is called karma. Karma kanda means, I will do good works in this life, so I'll get a good result in the next life. And how many people do you know, including perhaps yourself, believe that if I'm good, I'll go to heaven? If I'm good, I'll go to heaven. And yet, in the scriptures, you can look at any scripture of the world and you'll not find that verified in any scripture of the world. You'll not find that verified in any scripture. In no scripture of the world does it say, if you're good, you'll go to heaven. Or let me rephrase that. There's heaven, which is a better place in this material world. Like, Hawaii is better than New Jersey. Any argument there? All right? If you work at a factory and save up your money in New Jersey and you buy a vacation ticket in Hawaii, you think you went from hell to heaven, don't you? There's only one problem. What is that? You can't stay there very long. You can only stay there as long as your money lasts. So karma kanda means you do good works here so that in your next life you'll enjoy in the heavenly planets. But they're just a better place in the material world. And you can only stay there as long as your pious credits last. When those pious credits are exhausted, then you have to come back and take birth again as a human being. Therefore, there's no wonder that God never encourages us to do good to go to heaven. He wants us not to be religious, not to be following rules and regulations, but He wants us to have a relationship with Him so that we can then go to the spiritual world, the kingdom of God, which is not just a better place in this material world, it is an eternal place full of loving pastimes and ecstatic reciprocation between the Lord and His devotees. So actually doing good and going to heaven is condemned. And that's why Vyasadeva was being reproached by his guru, Narada Muni. You have misled people in the name of religion. On the other hand, those who engage their tongue in speaking about the Lord, in hearing about the transcendental pastimes and qualities of the Lord, in seeing the beautiful form of the Lord, in associating with the Lord's devotees, in taking beautiful foodstuffs that have been offered to the Lord, they are preparing themselves to go back and be with God in the spiritual kingdom. This is the highest perfection of life. And this SB stands for Srimad Bhagavatam. Means the beautiful story, the absolute truth. And it's what Vyasadeva wrote after his conversation with Narada Muni. And it's called Amala Purana. There's so many stories and so many histories in the Vedic scriptures. They're called Puranas. But they're all mixed with this idea of going to heaven and doing good and so on and so forth. The Amala Purana means the pure Purana. There's no mixture of self-motivation here. There's no mixture of self-interest. The Amala Purana is a pure literature which focuses on our relationship with God as eternal servants. And thus, the highest perfection of life is to enjoy life constantly in the association of the Lord. And one who can relish this does not aspire after any temporary enjoyment of this material world. That nectar which one tastes by chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, cannot be compared to any bliss of this material world. And it will not leave you. If you practice at it, it is a satisfaction, it is a bliss, which will be part and parcel of you, which will be your constant companion. This is what I've experienced in 40 years as a devotee. You know, most people, they have a few moments in their life, a few moments of lucidity, a few moments of what you might call bliss, but they're very rare and they're very infrequent. By chanting Hare Krishna and glorifying the Lord and serving the Lord, those moments become more and more frequent. And they become more and more expected. And they incorporate themselves more and more in your life. And it becomes more and more the norm rather than the exception. And it begins just by using our senses in the service of the Lord of the senses. The second characteristic of bliss is that it is unlimited. It has no bounds. In Los Angeles, we have a festival every year on Venice Beach, which is right on the Pacific Ocean. And we have a big festival, and then every other day of the year, there are so many people on the beach. And the ocean is there. It's powerful ocean. We saw what it did in the tsunami. We saw what it did in Thailand and Malaysia and Indonesia. We saw what it's capable of doing. But people are pretty confident that the ocean's going to only come up this far and not come in further than that. And so they enjoy with that confidence that the ocean itself, as big and vast as it has bounds. It has bounds. We all know that because it's material. So it has a beginning, it has a middle and end. Even the tidal wave that hit in Southeast Asia, it went in about a half a mile. If you were inland more than half a mile, you were pretty safe. Or if you were a good runner and you could, you know, you saw it coming and you were maybe like 3/8 of a mile and you just got that other quarter of a mile in time, you probably got the seat of your pants wet, but you didn't get drowned. So there are limits. But love of God is called Anandam Buddhi Vardhanam. It's like a tidal wave that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's no limit to it. And this is what great transcendentalists have experienced as their normal, natural, wholesome condition of life. Krishna himself is capable of unlimited pleasure. We are all part and parcel of God. We're all servants of God. So when Krishna was on the planet 5,000 years ago, get this, okay? Krishna had 16,000 wives. Now, I've talked to Indian people that say, oh, Krishna is immoral. Like, he had... Wait a minute. I mean, if you have two or three wives, that's immoral. 16,000 wives, I'm not sure how I would categorize that. You see, we are all... Krishna is masculine. God is masculine. That means he's the controller. He's Purusha in Sanskrit. And we're all Prakriti. That means he's the controller and we're the controlled. He's the enjoyer, and properly speaking, we're the enjoyed. When we're trying to assume his position and be the enjoyer, it's all flat. But when we allow ourselves to be enjoyed by the Lord, then we experience unlimited pleasure. So everybody actually is feminine, even men are feminine in relation to God. So 5,000 years ago, there was a king named Banasura, and he kidnapped 16,000 queens, and he took them to his palace, and he imprisoned them. In those days, if a girl went to another man's house, even if it was against her will, no other man would marry her, because there was a question about her, you know, the Stockholm syndrome, has she become attached to her kidnapper, and so on and so forth. So when Krishna attacked and defeated Banasura and released the 16,000 queens, they had no place in society. It wasn't their fault, but they were no longer acceptable as brides. Be that right or wrong, that was the convention. And it was okay with them, because in their previous lives, they had prayed to become the wives of Krishna. They had actually prayed, they were great yogis, and they said, if we have to take birth again in this material, let us be the wives of Krishna. So the 16,000 queens, Krishna said, you're released, you're free to go, you can go wherever you want. And they said, we have nowhere else to go, and there's nowhere else we want to go. We want to be your wives. And Krishna said, well, there's 16,000 of you and only one of me. What's that all about? And they said, we know, you're just spoofing us. You're the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You're in each and every living being's heart. You're standing here talking to us, but you're also in our heart. Everyone's experienced this. On a summer day, we see the sun up in the sky. It's in one place. And yet everybody will say, the sun's on my head. 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 Isn't it? So God is one, but He's also many. And He's also in everyone's heart. So they said to Krishna, you're in our heart, so you just please come out. You just please come out and stand before us and let us serve you as your dutifully married wives. So Krishna said, all right, you got me there. And Krishna expanded into 16,108 forms. And why 16,000? Why not 16 million? Why not 16 billion? God is in every living being's heart. The question is not, why does God expand Himself 16,000 times? The question is, why don't you act in such a way that God appears before you as well? Because that is normal for a spiritually whole and awakened person. So the pleasure is unlimited. And for each one of those queens, Krishna had in his city of Dwarka, I'll just go back here. I think I go back. In the city of Dwarka, this is off the coast of Gujarat on the west coast of India. Krishna built a huge city in the sea. And in that city, there were 16,000 palaces. For each and every queen, he built a palace. He lived in each and every palace with each and every queen. And he was doing a different thing at any given time of the day. He was doing 16,000 different things. Now, yogis in India, they can expand their bodies up to 7 times. Because there are 7 sacred rivers in India. And in the morning, yogis, they want to take some sip of water from each one of the 7 sacred rivers of India. So they've learned how to expand their body 7 times. Not more than that. And each expansion is like a television image of the first one. So if one is sipping from the Ganges, the Godavari, the Saraswati, the Madhya, the Sindhu, the Kaveri, then all the rest are doing the same thing. And it's only a short duration. Krishna is the Supreme Personality of God. And now listen, this is what God is. This is who God is. He expanded Himself 16,000 times, and each and every expansion was doing something different in each and every palace. That is unlimited pleasure. It's not lust, it's not immoral, it's unlimited pleasure. It's God. This is the nature of God. And it's said that each one of those queens who was serving Krishna in love and devotion actually felt more pleasure than Krishna Himself felt. Husband of all, Prabhupada says again in the Srimad Bhagavatam by Vedavyas, when he so descends, he proves how much greater is his ability to enjoy, and he exhibits his power of enjoyment by marrying 16,000 wives at once. Actually, the Lord is the husband of all the women in his creation. But a conditioned soul under the control of the Lord feels proud to be the husband of 1 or 2 wives. And what is the nature, the unlimited nature of the Lord's abode? Where does he live? He doesn't live in heaven. He doesn't live in heaven. In heaven are what we call the demigods. And they're pious living beings. Living beings who acted piously in this life. And then they're promoted to the heavenly planets in their next life. They remain there as long as their pious activities act. So what's the difference between the spiritual world and the heavenly world? The heavenly world, you come back. You go there and you come back. The spiritual world, you go there, you never come back. And here it's described by Lord Brahma, the creative universe. Chintamani pakarasad mashu kaupavriksha lakshavritushu sarabhi abhir palyantam Lakshmi saha sad brahma sevyamanam govindam mari purusham tamaham bhajami. Lakshmi is the goddess of fortune, and each one of those 16,000 queens was a Lakshmi. Now we court the goddess of fortune. We go to the temple, the church, the mosque. We go down on bended knee and we say, oh, please give me prosperity. Please give me a good job. Please give me a good income so that I can get all the things that I'm entitled to have in life. What we are doing is we're worshiping Lakshmi. And Lakshmi is the goddess of fortune. But she's also called Chanchala, which means she may come if you really, really prostrate yourself and devote yourself and you pray and you desire and you study hard and you good. She may come, but she won't stay very long. She won't stay very long. In fact, most of the statues of Lakshmi have her not sitting, but standing. There's a meaning to that. If you have a very important personality that comes to your door, and you say, come on in, have a seat, and they say, no, thank you, I'd rather remain standing, that's not a good sign. That means that they're not going to stay for very long. So the goddess of fortune doesn't stay very long. Like in the recent downturn in the market, people lost on the average 50% of their savings, their life savings. They lost 50% of their life savings just overnight. So the goddess of fortune, she's not attached to anybody. She'll come, but she'll also go. But in the spiritual world, Lakshavritasu Surabhi, Lakshmi Saha Sada Sab Brahma, Krishna is served with great love and affection by not one or two, but thousands and thousands of goddesses of fortune who cannot leave his side even for a moment. So if you want the secret to prosperity that doesn't go, that comes and stays, if you want the secret, you worship Krishna. You worship Krishna because Lakshmi cannot leave his side even for a moment. That was Ravana's problem. Ravana wanted Sita, but he disregarded Ram. And he lost everything. Everything was destroyed. So this is the nature of the spiritual world. And in the Bhagavad Gita, it said, Magchita madgata prana bodhyanta parashparam katayantas chamamnitam tushanti cha ramanti cha. These are two words, tusha and ramanti. Tusha means great, great, deep satisfaction. And rama means bliss. It says, Krishna says, and he's describing his devotees here, Magchita madgata prana. Chitta means heart, and mad means me. So Krishna is saying, their hearts are dedicated to me. Madchita, madgata prana. They breathe for me. I am the reason they breathe. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari. Hari Rama, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari. That's the reason we're giving breath, is to then use it to glorify God and to discuss His pastimes. And then Bodhyanta Parashpaham, they amongst themselves, they gather, just like we're gathered here on Sunday nights. And they discuss, Katayantas Chamam Nityam, Krishna says, they discuss amongst themselves my pastimes. But His pastimes are not ordinary. They're described by a special word here, Nityam. The Lord's pastimes are eternal. Those pastimes that He performed on the earth 5,000 years ago for 125 years, each and every one of those is eternally going on. And when He left this universe, they began again in some other universe. And when He left off in another universe, then they continued in another universe. So those pastimes are eternal. Just like you see someone walking past the window. They didn't just exist in the window. They existed before and they exist after the window. So the Lord comes to this universe, He manifests His pastimes. But His pastimes were also manifested prior to this in another universe. And after this, they're eternally manifest in another universe as well. So those topics are eternal and not temporary. Then tushanti cha, ramanti cha. They give great satisfaction and bliss to the devotees who discuss them. Tidal wave, this is what I mentioned before. The Lord can generate unlimited pleasure His name, attributes, pastimes, entourage, etc. are unlimited, and those who relish them can do so unlimitedly and never feel satiated. This is a term from the Padma Purana, Ramante Yoginom Nante, Iti Rama Padayaneshu Param Brahma Vidyate. The pleasure of those who are engaged in a relationship of service and love with the Lord is millions of times greater than the pleasure of those who get liberation or aspire to become one with the Lord. It is said that the desire to get liberation or the desire for oneness of the Lord is like a billionth part of a drop of water in the ocean of the nectar of devotion. So there are actually three more characteristics of spiritual pleasure. And we've talked about them being unconditional as well as unlimited. And we'll save the last three for part two tomorrow, part two next Sunday. There's a series which is called Built for Bliss. And this particular segment, which we'll divide into two parts, is called How to Live Life as a Thrill at Every Moment. And we'll start with this point, that the characteristic of spiritual pleasure is that it is unshakable. But we'll stop right here because we run out of time, and ask if you have any questions or comments.